Father, I pray that as we read and study your word together now, we ask, Lord, that we will grasp the security that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you will change our perspectives. You'll help us to see the world as you see the world, that we will see ourselves not in relation to that world, but in relation to Christ Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you will enthuse and encourage us now, challenge us, and assure us, Lord, that you are at work in our lives if we yield to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you will be aware that the Duke and Duchess of Sussex hit the headlines this week when they announced their decision to step down as senior royals. I don't know how many of you have an opinion on that one way or the other, but certainly talks are going on at Sandringham, I think, this week to try and figure out an appropriate way forward. Back in October last year, Meghan Markle, the Duchess of Sussex, was interviewed and talking quite candidly about her struggles with royal life. She was a celebrity of sorts before that. She was in a fairly long-running TV show in the United States, so she was not a stranger to fame. But being a member of the royal family brings a different type of attention. And this is what she said. She said, "It's not enough to just survive something. That's not the point of life. You've got to thrive." And so Meghan and Harry have struggled with the pressure of public life, and they've courted some controversy with their decision to, in their words, take back control of their, or that's certainly what's being attributed to them, taking back control of their lives with their young son. And I imagine that many of us can identify with the struggle to thrive in life. We sometimes find it hard to do anything other than kind of limp through life. And in fact, some of us, and this is not my position, but some of us may struggle to understand what a rich and privileged couple have to complain about. But unless we've walked in their shoes, it's difficult for us to know what it would be like to live that type of life. But God does not promise that our temporal material world is one of thriving. But he does urge us to spiritually thrive. And we do so understanding that not that we're in control, but that God is in control. Now, I don't know if you have come across this phrase, and I'm going to tell you what the Urban Dictionary describes it as. So again, these are not my words. But they say it is the often standard response on Facebook to a friend of the same ilk, usually in response to an attention-seeking or ambiguous statement. So if you're unfamiliar with this, I'm going to give you an example. Okay, so here's Jamie, and he says, "Well, you know who your friends are, dot, dot, dot." And then one of his friends comes in and says, "You okay, hun?" And then someone else might say, "Oh, I'm your friend. PM means private message me, right? Or personal message me. PM me, babe." And then you might use an emoji. So you might show a sad, that's a sad face, little tear there. So you might add that to your message, or you might just, that might just be your message. Or you might do a love heart to say that your love is with that person. Or you might use the angry face. You have to be careful with the angry face because you don't want Jamie to think you're angry at him. You want him to know that you're angry at whoever it is that's upset him. And I mention this because this is fairly commonplace on Facebook. And it seems to me that even with the abundance of self-help books and positive reinforcement posts and all these self-confident role models, that as a generation, we have never felt so insecure. And the problem comes when we try and seek validation from the world, or specifically where we seek validation. And I don't want, this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and I don't want to be too critical, but there is a sense The Urban Dictionary is right in that what we're looking for when we post these kind of things is for people to make us feel better about our lives. This is what I would call validation bait, where you're looking for people to give you compliments and assurances. And the problem is, I wonder whether or not these sorts of things do actually help us. If I'm Jamie and I post this, and all these people give me love hearts and sad faces, whether or not it really makes me feel better about myself. And as Christians, our confidence is found in Christ alone. We have our validation in God, but it is not for the purposes of indulging our egos or soothing our insecurities. I'm hard pushed to think of a single instance in Scripture where God told one of his servants how great they were, or how talented they were, or how gifted they were, how good looking they were. Rather, God says, I've got you covered, and you're covered for my purposes. So we need to alter our perspective on what it means to have validation in the world, because it comes from God for a specific purpose, and that is his purpose. So we can become crippled by frustrations and by insecurities because we haven't got our orientation right. We think the solution to those insecurities comes from knowing how great we are. But that philosophy is the basis of self-help. You'll see this everywhere, that people will say you've got to believe in yourself and you've got to tell yourself all the amazing things that you are. It's like the salesman who looks in the mirror and he says, you're a tiger today. That's the basis of self-help, but it's not what the Bible teaches about spiritual security. Spiritual security, which is essential to that thriving, is about how we orientate ourselves to Christ. And so in this passage, we see a progression here that we have been chosen by the Father, we're being sanctified by the Spirit, and we will be obedient to the Son. These are great assurances that Peter gives us in these opening words of this letter, and we're going to look at these three certainties this morning. So the first one then, about chosen. So this is the past tense. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now I want you to notice, have your Bibles open if you can please. In verse 1 and 2, there is a curious paradox. Peter says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout these provinces. And then in verse 2, we're told that we're chosen. So we have this almost contradiction between addressing a body of people who are scattered and this idea of being chosen. Now, here's a couple of alternative translations so you can see the different wording. To the chosen who are residing temporarily in the dispersion, or to the exiles of the dispersion, to those who reside as aliens scattered. So this word scattered seems, doesn't it, haphazard. It seems chaotic. It seems unplanned. You can imagine the farmer with the seed in his hand and he scatters the seed. And in the parable of the sower, the point of it was that this seed was going all over the place and some of it was achieving good things and some of it wasn't. So the term scattered, diaspora in the Greek, has this sense of being somewhat all over the place. But chosen indicates not just a plan, but a personal plan, because choosing to choose something comes from a personal intent. So these people knew they were scattered. There is no one place. This is in contrast to the church that would have had its roots, if you like, in Jerusalem. If you turn back to Acts chapter 4, let's look at a couple of verses there. Acts chapter 4. Sorry, not Acts chapter 4, chapter 8. I beg your pardon, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. Just prior to this, you'll remember that Stephen has become the first martyr and he's been stoned to death. And Saul, who went on to become the Apostle Paul, approved of their killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. This is where the church began. Remember, Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the stoning of Stephen, as awful and horrific as it was the means by which those believers were scattered out from Jerusalem. Just as Jesus had said, when he told them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, they were unlikely to have understood how that dispersion would come about. It came about in a very painful way. It took the death of Stephen to actually begin this scattering, this diaspora. So therefore, it's fitting that Peter begins this epistle, which is primarily concerned with righteous suffering or righteous living in the face of suffering, that he addresses this to people who are scattered and who have been scattered because of suffering for the gospel. And Peter assures these believers, he says, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So he says, these difficulties that you face do not surprise God. He knows everything about his chosen people. So if you're here this morning and you feel that your sufferings and your struggles are somehow off God's radar, you could not be more wrong. He knows everything about your life. And he works everything out according to his plan. And there are times in life when we feel adrift, when we feel we're in the wrong place, the wrong church, the wrong job. But our security comes from knowing that we are chosen according to God's perfect purpose. That's the first security. Secondly, then, we're told that we're sanctified. And this is the process by which we are being transformed. And the word structure in these opening verses is slightly confusing in the way that they're written. So let me paraphrase it. What Peter is saying, you've been chosen by God to be obedient to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to be obedient through his sanctifying power. So if we kind of turn the verses around, because it starts with God, then the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus. But what he's saying is God has chosen you to be obedient to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit helps you to get to that point. So even in the midst of our pain and our suffering, the Spirit is molding us and shaping us and growing us, even though it doesn't feel that way. He is turning every circumstance, every sorrow, every hardship into a tool of spiritual maturing. Back to the royal family, you can see the changing face of our queen. That's 1953 through to 2015. Her transformation has been captured on these coins. Now, imagine a good number of us would not wish to be immortalized in this way. But a transformation is going on in our lives nonetheless. It would be really interesting, wouldn't it, to meet the Queen and talk about her journey, as she is a woman of faith, and to understand all the hardships that she's encountered. She lives a life from the external view of being very privileged, yet she's had a very difficult life with all of the hardships that the family has gone through. Even in recent days, those hardships continue. The Queen is being transformed, and we see this in a physical way. But Paul tells us that there is something else happening. He says, we do not lose heart because though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The Bible constantly uses contrast, just as we had scattered and chosen. So Paul says here, outwardly we're wasting away in the sense of we're getting older and our bodies are wearing down and our lives sometimes seem to get harder and harder. But he said, in contrast, the Holy Spirit is renewing us every day. So whilst our physical lives may feel like they're deteriorating, God is actually making us like new. And it's in contrast to what is no longer really science fiction as we think about replacing body parts and now the whole idea of artificial intelligence and is it possible just to keep on swapping out body parts as and when they fail, that eventually are you still the same person that you once were? The Bible is so much less convinced or concerned with the physical life and much more about the inward life. So our second security is that we are being changed. Might not feel like it, but we're being changed. And then thirdly, we are being obedient, or rather we will be obedient. And so this changing of the Spirit is for a purpose. It is to make us obedient to Christ. So I come back to this idea of self-help and trying to make our lives have all this meaning. And friends, we have to surrender all of that to the will of God because he is transforming us to obedience to Christ. We often talk about the gospel as an invitation. In one sense, it is an invitation, but do you know, it is actually a command. In chapter 3 of this epistle, when Peter addresses wives with unbelieving husbands, he describes these husbands as men who do not obey the word. And he uses the same word in chapter 2 and verse 8 when he says of Jesus is the stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. So the gospel is a command. We are commanded to obey the gospel, not simply to receive it as a gift. So obedience to Christ is not a suggestion or an aspiration. If salvation begins by obeying the gospel, then the call to obedience continues. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. You see, obedience involves listening and submitting to what is heard. So there's no point coming to church and listening to a sermon and letting it just kind of wash over your heads. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. This is the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So in the days when people could make sacrifices before Christ, make sacrifice for their sins, this is capturing the idea that to obey is better than sacrifice. That God calls us to a life in which we live according to his pleasure. And that's what Solomon is urging here. We obey the call of Jesus in salvation. We obey the word of Jesus in the Bible. And we obey the encouragement of Jesus in our personal walk with him. You'll also notice here around obedience, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And Peter here is referring back to Exodus 24. I'll just read you a few verses. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Very important. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord has said. So you've made a commitment to do what God said. So let's immortalize that. So he writes down everything the Lord has said. Moses got up early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "Again, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So God has called us not to a life of privilege, but to a life of obedience. That is the purpose of his working. And so our security, our third security, comes from knowing we will be obedient to the Son. Now that last one may seem curious, because you may think, what encouragement is there from knowing I have to be obedient? Because being obedient to Christ is the ultimate benefit to your life. Because living a righteous life is a life of peace, and it is a life of joy. You see, God wants us to understand our glorious security in him. That is what he captures in these opening verses. But it is not to validate our ego. It is not to make us feel how great we are. It is for the glory of God himself. Prince Harry and Meghan are running to another continent. They intend to split their time between the two areas, between Canada, certainly North America and the UK. Remains to be seen how that works out. But they don't feel at home in this land. And certainly Meghan feels that she's been quite unfairly hounded by the media. So they don't feel at home in this land. And they hope that this new journey that they go on will enable them to thrive. Well, Peter tells us that we also live between two lands. One is an earthly land and one is a heavenly land. But he calls us to live physically in this earthly place. He calls us to be here in the communities, in the schools, in the colleges. He calls us to live very presently in this place. But he says we're to do so as strangers. I'm going to talk more about living as strangers next week. But he says our hearts and minds are to be grounded in the heavenly place. We live physically here, but our hearts and minds are in the heavenly place. We recognize that we will never truly fit in to this world. If Christ is our all, we will never truly feel at home in this world. But our security and our well-being comes from knowing we've been chosen by the Father. We are being changed by the Spirit, and we are being conformed to the image of the Son. Going to ask the group to come and lead us in our closing song. And as we close, I want to encourage you, when you feel your securities falter, when you feel that all the things in your life that you hold too dear are crumbling away, that every single thing, every single pillar in your life is crumbling away, hold fast to the promise of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which is what we're going to sing now. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I don't know how life will work out for Prince Harry and Meghan, and I genuinely wish them all the best in their life. But it's likely the things that they put their security in will falter and fail. But God tells us in Christ we have this hope as an anchor for the soul that is firm and secure. It can never be moved. Friends, those are our securities. They are in Christ, in nothing else but in Christ alone. Let's stand and sing together.